Ask you to turn in your Bible today to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We will read verse 23 and then pick up our reading at verse 32 and read through verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking about Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. May God bless that reading of his holy word. January 1974, at the start of a new semester, I walked into a Bible class and heard the professor issue this challenge. "I want to challenge you to believe what the Bible teaches. Not what you think, not what you've been taught, not what you've read, but what the Bible teaches." Today, I want to pass that same challenge on to you. I don't expect you to believe something simply because I preach it. I don't expect you to believe something simply because you've heard another preacher say it. My challenge is that you be like the Bereans. That you examine everything I say according to the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Oftentimes we come to the Scriptures with preconceived ideas and really our minds are closed to the possibility of something else being right. In this passage we've talked about baptism. In this passage, we've talked about the last days. Today, we're going to talk about the kingship of Christ. Now, when I was in college, I was taught very different views. But over the years, as I've been able to study the Scriptures, I've seen at points where the things that I was taught just don't line up. And so I would challenge you as we look, not only today, but every week as we look at the Scripture, keep your Bible open. Follow the verses. Turn to the verses. Try what I say. See if it's in accord with Scripture. And especially today. You know the context of this passage. The followers of Jesus, some 120, had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had spoken in tongues. Now, there's another issue. People, for some reason, think the tongues here is an unknown tongue. I've heard the word gibberish used to describe it. Just something unintelligible that came out of these 120. But that's not the case. Three times here in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that the tongues was a foreign language. For example, if you look at verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? In other words, Jews, devout Jews from all over the world, had come to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost, one of the Old Testament holy days. And so when the believers started speaking in tongues, these people who had come from all over the world heard them speaking in their own language. Look down at verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. There's several times, I believe it's three times in this passage, that the Holy Spirit tells us the tongues were not unknown. They were unknown to those speaking. But they were not unknown. Those who heard recognized they were speaking in their own language. And so they asked the question in verse 12, what does this mean? Peter stands up to explain and to preach what this means. He begins verse 16 by saying, this is what Joel was talking about. And he's referring back to Joel chapter 2, to part of Joel's prophecy. And look at the beginning of it, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is fulfillment of what Joel said. And again, we come to a controversial thing. The last days. We automatically assume that last days is referring to the few days before Jesus comes back. But Peter says here this, what happened in 30 A.D. or thereabouts. What happened around 30 A.D., this is the last days that Joel was talking about. So we have to conform our thinking to the Scriptures. Peter goes on in talking, quoting the prophet Joel, and he concludes in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now he's going to talk about that Lord. He identifies him in verse 22 as Jesus of Nazareth. And then he talks about three critical teachings regarding Christ. In verse 23, he talks about his death. Look at the wording of verse 23. I called your attention to this last week. It's kind of strong wording. God handed him over to be put to death. That's basically what it says. God handed him over to be put to death. It was a very active thing that God did. Like in John 3:16, God gave his Son that whoever believes might not perish but have everlasting life. It wasn't something that God just permitted, but it was an active thing. God gave him over. And of course, Paul explains the gospel to us, why he died. He died for our sins. He didn't die because he was a bad person. He didn't die to show us what it means to love one another. He died because of our sins. My sins and your sins. When he went to the cross, the Heavenly Father put our sins upon the Son. Peter talks secondly about the resurrection in verses 24 to 32. Last week I emphasized that this is literal. We're dealing with a historical passage, and when you deal with historical passages, unless there's a reason to interpret it some other way, you interpret it literally. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you a reason to interpret it some other way. But as regards the resurrection, it is a literal resurrection. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 9, it is an absolute essential if you're to be saved. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. It is an essential thing that we believe if we are to be saved. He died for our sins. and he was raised bodily from the dead. Now we get to today's scripture beginning at verse 33. We're talking about the exaltation. He died, he was raised, and now verse 33, he was exalted to the right hand. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, we read about the ascension. The ascension is when Jesus left the earth, he went up through the clouds, and he returned to the Father. This verse tells us when he returned to the Father, he returned to the right hand where he is now seated. Interesting, in that verse 33, sort of a side note, it was Jesus who poured out the Holy Spirit. You see that? He received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see. So on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, Peter tells us it was actually the Son pouring the Holy Spirit out. He has gone to the right hand. He has poured out the Spirit. And so the question that we need to deal with is, what exactly does this right hand mean? Now, this is where I'm going to show you that even though we're dealing with a historical passage, it's not always to be interpreted literally. Remember the children's catechism? Can you see God? What's the answer? Can you see God? Now, you could see Jesus, but before he was born, you couldn't see Jesus. Why not? The New Testament teaches us God is a spirit, number one, and a spirit does not have a body. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. So, no, you cannot see God. Well, what that tells us is when it speaks of Jesus going to the right hand, it is not a literal right hand. In other words, God does not have a hand and an arm. We've got a big fancy word that we use for that. It's called anthropomorphism or something like that. What it means is ascribing human characteristics to God. We speak of the eyes of the Lord. Well, he doesn't have real eyes. We speak of the arm of the Lord. In this case, we speak of the hand, the right hand of the Lord. He doesn't have a body. Therefore, he doesn't have these literal body parts. Well, how do we then explain it? I mean, preacher, you said a moment ago we're dealing with a historical passage, and that's the reason we have to interpret the resurrection literally, is because it's a historical passage. Look at verses 34 and 35. You see here a quote from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, to be precise. In other words, when Peter says that Jesus has gone to the right hand, he is quoting from one of the Psalms. What kind of literature is a psalm? It's poetry. What do you expect when you read poetry? You expect symbolism. You don't expect literalness. Again, God is not a rock, although he is called a rock. The word rock symbolizes something. Well, in the same way, God does not have a literal right arm or a literal right hand, but it symbolizes something. What does it symbolize? I bet you know what the right arm of God symbolizes. It symbolizes his power. It symbolizes his strength. And in this particular case, it symbolizes the place from which that power is exercised. In other words, it symbolizes his throne. The throne of God. And again, it's not a literal throne. He doesn't have a literal body to sit on a literal throne. But again, it's things, it's figurative language used to help us understand. When we hear the word throne, that gives us an idea of a ruler, of a sovereign, of a king. And that's exactly the idea that's trying to get across here. Peter is telling us that Jesus has been exalted to king over all of creation. Now, to be honest with you, I had trouble with this for a long time. I wanted to read it too literally. He has ascended to the right hand of God. Now, that sounds as though God is sitting on the throne and Jesus is sitting nearby, doesn't it? But I'm going to give you several reasons why that's not what this verse is teaching. First of all, we have what we refer to as co-regency. What does co-regency mean? It means two or more people being king at the same time. You say, what? How in the world could that happen? Well, it's happened many times throughout history. Go back to ancient Egypt, it happened. But more particularly, go to the Old Testament, to Israel and to Judah, and we find it. Walter Kaiser of Gordon Conwell Seminary says 9 times in the history of Israel and Judah, they had two kings at the same time. Now, one of them, very familiar to you, David and Solomon. If you'll go and you'll look at the passage where Solomon is crowned, it's actually David that orders him to be anointed and crowned as king. And for a period of time, we don't know precisely how long, one of my favorite non-Presbyterian preachers, John MacArthur, says maybe about 6 months. Another writer says 6 months to 2 years. We don't know how long, but there was clearly an overlap when both of them served as king at the same time. Another case in point, Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. There was approximately 11-year period of time in which they were both kings. Well, this phenomenon occurred 9 times, according to Kaiser. I tried to count it. I think I came up with about 7 or 8 rather obvious ones. But he says 9 times in ancient Israel they had this co-regency. Now, why do I spend the time talking about that? Because that is exactly what you have with the Father and the Son. Both of them are king. Both of them have been king from before creation. But there is a special kingship that has been given to the Son as a result of His death and His resurrection. You want the theological term? It's called the mediatorial kingship of Christ. If you've run across that, that's what it's talking about. It's a special kingship that's been given to Him. Past tense. I've given you several references in your bulletin. The verse that we read to begin our worship, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He doesn't say there's coming a day when I'm going to come back, and when I come back, then I'm going to have all of this authority. He says, all authority has been, past tense, has been given to me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, past tense, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. Past tense. God has rescued us from Satan's kingdom and has brought us into the kingdom of Jesus. Of course, you're familiar, I'm sure, with Philippians chapter 2. Turn to that particular passage. Philippians chapter 2. I believe it's page 1827 in the red Pew Bible. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Notice the past tense. Therefore, that is, as a result of His death and His resurrection, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave, past tense, him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Past tense. The Father has given him that name that's above every name. And it's not talking about the future, that at some time in the future every knee should bow. It's talking about right now. Right now, every knee should bow before him. It's talking about the days that Paul was on the earth. Then every knee should bow. Why? Because he has been given that name that is above every name. It's past tense. Now go back to our text and look, if you will, down at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. When we read the word Christ, a lot of times what we think of, and rightly so, is Savior. Now, He is more than Savior. He is a prophet, He is a priest, He is a king. As priest, He did give Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He's more than that, but especially what we think of when we hear the word Christ is His sacrifice for us. What do we think of when we read that word Lord? What does it mean? What's the word Lord mean? Well, it's a synonym, in this case at least, for the word king. It's the ruler. You might speak of, you know, the lord of the plantation. What is it they called it back in Scotland? I can't remember the word. But they had a lord over the equivalent of the plantation, whatever it was called. Nations have lords. And there is a supreme lord. There is a supreme ruler. Well, here, we've already seen in Matthew 28, Jesus is the supreme Lord over heaven and earth. What's another word for Lord? It's the word king. Jesus is not going to become king. Jesus is king right now. And that has some implications for both believers and unbelievers. Next week we're going to look at the implications for unbelievers. But just to give you a hint, look at verse 35. The Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then when we get down and we see the response of these people, it's terrifying when they realize that the Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified, is the Lord over creation. It's terrifying. We'll look at that in detail next week. But today I want us to concentrate the rest of our time. What does it mean for us as Christians? What does it mean for us as believers to say that Jesus is King? The catechism, the shorter catechism, has a couple of key words. Question 26 uses these two words, rules and defense. As King, Christ rules us and He defends us. Now think about those two key words. As our King, He rules us and He defends us. So what is the application, the relevance of this to us? Number one, we are to submit without reservation our head, our heart, and our hands to the Lord. Without reservation, we are to submit our head to the Lord. Everything we think We're to submit it to Him, that our minds will think those things that are pleasing to Him. You know, that has implications for the kind of books that we read, the kind of movies that we watch, entertainment, all kinds of implications. That whatever we put into this head, it be such that it enables us to think in a way that honors Him. Submitting our hearts to Him, that has reference to our desires. Submitting our hearts means by His grace, making certain that everything we want, everything we love, is something that will honor Him. Submitting our hands, well, that means submitting our entire body so that everything we do is done in a way that honors Him. You pick out an area of your life. It can be your work. It can be school. It can be grocery shopping. It can be voting. It can be raising your children or your grandchildren. You pick out an area of your life, whatever it is, what it means is you submit that area to the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, I believe it is, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, he doesn't go into great detail and give us a manual on how we're to educate our children, but he gives us a principle. Fathers, grandfathers, mothers, if there's no man in the home, you are responsible to see that your children are raised, are nurtured in the Lord. He talks about stealing in the book of Ephesians. Apparently, some of these Ephesians were pretty bad folks, kind of like us. Some of them had been thieves. And he said, now that you've been saved, stop stealing. Work to provide for yourself and to have something to share with those in need. He talked about our tongue. Whoa. Things that we say about people. He even says in Ephesians about speaking the truth in love. You know, sometimes you might say something about a person and say, well, it's the truth. Well, there's more to it than simply the truth. Did you speak it in love? You see, to say that Jesus is our King means to submit without reservation our head, our heart, our hands to Him. There's a second implication. It means that we should not fear. Should not fear sickness. Should not fear persecution. Should not fear terrorism. Should not fear death. Now, I said should not. Please don't understand the preacher to be saying that there's no time that he fears, because he is a fallible human being and there are times that he does fear, but it's wrong when he does. You see, the fact that Jesus is our King, the Catechism tells us, means that He is defending us. He's not only ruling over us, but He is defending us. Now, I grant there are times, if you go back and you look at history, just the history here in the book of Acts, the way some of these Christians suffered, it's kind of hard to understand. And as you look at the way our nation seems to be going, and it seems to be that the power is coming against the Christian church, it's easy to fall into fear. But if Jesus is King, and He is, that means that He is defending us. I've given you several scriptures, Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." You know how it goes on. Fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's for next week. But the first part of that verse, for us, for believers, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot touch your soul. We've all heard the stories of Christians persecuted. We've heard the stories of Christians even dying. You know, the missionaries who went to South America back in the 50s, Nate Saint and some of the others, who literally gave their lives in an effort to take the gospel to the natives. They died. But ultimately, that tribe was reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That tribe was converted. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Philippians 1:6, this is a verse you're familiar with. He who began a good work in you will what? Will complete it. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Of course, the He is God. He started this work in you and He's going to bring it to completion. The implication again is do not fear. Of course, the granddaddy of all, Romans 8:28. Now, I admit a lot of times people use this verse with a flippant attitude. Oh, all things work together for the good. That's not what it says. It does not say all things work together for the good. What it does say is all things work together for good for those who love Him. Big difference. Big difference. You've got a friend, and it's very obvious that friend is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and something bad happens in that friend's life. Don't just flippantly say, well, all things work together for the good. It may. If God uses that to bring your friend to faith. But it may not. If that person dies and goes into eternity without Christ. But for us, for those of us who know Him and who love Him and who've committed ourselves to Him, we have the Word of God that says all things work together for our good. But again, the important thing is, if we love Him. Jesus is King. He's not going to become King. He is King. Two major implications. Submit your head, your heart, your hands to Him without reservation. And do not fear. Close by asking you this morning if you're a believer. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God's grace enabled you to come to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Has God's grace enabled you to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, you do have reason to fear. The second part of that verse, God will destroy your body and soul in hell if you persist in your unbelief. If you're here and you're not a believer, if you persist, if you refuse to believe, you have the assurance from God's Word that He will destroy your body and soul in hell. And you don't want that. And we don't want that for you. So the bottom line is today, now, turn from your sin. By the grace of God, turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let us pray together.